At the beginning of the service, we did the newsroom drama, and for those of you who haven't been coming recently, maybe here for the first time, you'll wonder what that was about as well. And the newsroom drama has been about introducing one of the topics from a chapter in Mark's Gospel each week. So over this series, what we're doing is we're looking at Mark's Gospel. We're taking a chapter a week, and we're taking a story from that chapter each week. So this week, we're up to chapter 6, and in chapter 6, there's in most of the chapters in Mark's Gospel, there's about five stories, four, five or six different stories that are there. And the preacher in this room is taking one of those stories, and the Club Central and the children's work and the youth work are taking whatever story they want to as well. Sometimes that will be the same story, sometimes it's a different story. Today it's a different story that we're doing, but they're all from the same chapter. So we've been encouraging you to read a chapter a week. That means next week you'll be reading chapter
7.
We're with it. And this week was chapter 6, and we are taking the first story in Mark chapter 6 this week. Thanks, Amanda.
Mark chapter 6, verse 1. A prophet without honour. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith."
Thank you. So, a couple from a Baptist church similar to ours decided that they wanted a pet, and they decided they wanted to get a dog. And so they went into town looking to the see in the pet shop whether they had any dogs. They got to the pet shop, found a sign in the window saying that they had Christian puppies. So the couple went inside and they said, okay, you've got a sign in your window saying Christian puppies. This sounds good. Interested in this one. What makes them Christian puppies? How do you know they're Christian? And the owner said, just watch. He said to the little puppy, he got one out, he said to the little puppy, fetch. And the little dog ran over, got the Bible in his paws and ran back again, pushed it all on the floor, back again. And the man said, right, find Psalm 23. And the little puppy with his paws turns over the pages to Psalm 23. The couple go, this is amazing. That's really great. Yeah, we'll have one of them. So they purchased the Christian puppy. That evening, they had some friends over, and they wanted to show off, of course, their new puppy. So they said to their friends, we've got a Christian puppy. And, okay, what makes it Christian? Well, just watch. So they said, fetch the Bible. And they ran through the Psalm 23 routine with the dog. The couple that had come around were very impressed. And the lady said, does he know regular commands as well, or is it just these kind of ones? She said, oh, I don't know. We didn't ask that. We better check. So turning to the dog, she said, sit. And the dog sat down. And then she said, lie down. And the dog lay down. And she said, roll over. And the dog just rolled over. Great. She said, heel. And the dog ran over, jumped upon the settee, put its paws out, laid them on the man's head, and started praying. And the wife exclaimed, oh, look, it's Pentecostal. Well, it's funny how we associate perhaps different things with different denominations, isn't it? And yet, Was healing meant to be just for Pentecostals? Of course not. And what we're looking at today is not so much healing, but we're looking at something that's often connected with healing. We're looking at the subject of faith, which comes through very much in this passage we've just read. And I want us just to think about this a bit more today as we go through. But let's take it from the top and look at some of the different things that come out in this passage as we have read it together. First of all, it talks about Jesus' hometown. We reckon this is no doubt Nazareth. It's referred to in different places as being Nazareth. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus' hometown is seen as Nazareth. It talks about Jesus' job before the ministry he was now doing, his career, if you like, of a carpenter. They refer to him as a carpenter. A carpenter could be, the actual word that's used is tekton, and that could mean, in the original Greek, and that could mean that he dealt with wood or stone or metal, but in Palestine it generally was wood, which is why we think of him using wood. We think of Jesus being a carpenter with wood and so on, though the term doesn't necessarily say that that is the case. It refers in the passage to him being Mary's son. Now, this is unusual because normally it would talk about as the father's son at the time. So they would say it's Joseph's son. So why does it say Mary's son? There's been a lot of speculation about this. Some commentators on the passage, some theologians believe that this is, it was really intended as a slur, you know, kind of, oh, it's Mary's son. It was intended as a being just a bit kind of flippant with him about it, rather than he doesn't deserve the title of his father's son. It's kind of that way. Some think it's because Joseph, the father, was dead at this point, and it is likely that Joseph died a lot younger than Mary did, and wasn't around for much of Jesus's later life. And so some believe that that is the case. That's why it's referring to Mary's son, because Joseph was already dead at that point. Of course, it could be that Mark also felt it was significant to include this as a positive affirmation of who Jesus was, that he was indeed born of a virgin birth through Mary. So he was Mary's son, but he wasn't physically Joseph's son, because Joseph hadn't helped consummate him. So it could be that that's it. But then would the people have been saying that and making that declaration if they were about to say that he wasn't anything special? So it's unlikely that they meant that, but maybe Mark was making sure that it's included, because he saw it as ironic that by actually trying to slur Jesus, or maybe because Joseph was dead, they were actually proclaiming something quite significant, weren't they? By saying it's Mary's son and not Joseph's son at the time. The other son the passage talks about is Jesus' brothers and sisters. It says, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So they talk about Jesus' brothers and his sisters. Now, if you're from a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox tradition, you'll know that that both Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox tradition says that Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters, that he was indeed just a single child. And this seems to have come out of later traditions in church, where the Virgin Mary was given higher and higher status within church traditions, and the fact that she was a virgin, they wanted to preserve that in a way and say that she didn't have any other children, so therefore Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. And celibacy within the church, as you'll know, celibacy became something that was seen as a better way of being, and therefore the priests and so on would remain celibate, and it was seen as a higher calling in a sense. And Mary being very high up and revered within the church, she wouldn't have had other children. She'd have been one of these people who didn't have any other children. Therefore, Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. But that does seem to cut across what it says in several places in Scripture. In fact, in Mark's gospel earlier on, where Jesus' mother and family came, his brothers and sisters came, and we're calling that's in a chapter or two before. And here again, where it's explicitly stated, his brothers and sisters. So I certainly don't agree with that tradition. I think that's been born later on in church history and is wrong. And I would stick every time with what Scripture says here, which kind of leads us on a little bit to why people wanted to do that, and people have tried to make the whole thing of Jesus's of Jesus being something special later on. In the Apocrypha, which also is from these traditions, they invented infancy. They had within it infancy stories about Jesus doing things like breathing life into clay pigeons just for fun. So in his childhood, he would have a clay pigeon, breathe into it, and the pigeon would fly off. Trying to glamorize, if you like, Jesus's early childhood. Modern preachers have talked about him, that he would have been winning all the fights, and he would have been the sports jock, winning the races and the A student. But all of that to do with Jesus' childhood, we don't read much about Jesus' childhood at all in Scripture, because it's not really that significant. We get the one story, don't we, where he's teaching he's kind of sharing Scripture with some believers, and they're kind of amazed at his teaching. But other than that, Jesus was pretty much an ordinary guy, an ordinary lad growing up. The problem was people were trying to make Jesus out to be some hero by the world's standard and misunderstanding what he was about. See, the people of Nazareth, of course, were waiting for a glorious supernatural savior. Jesus was just a local lad. And that's what was throwing them off here in this story we've read. Because they kind of thought, he must have some wonderful background if he's able to teach this way and do miracles this way. He's got to be the son of someone really important, but he's just Mary's son. We know his brothers and sisters. He's nothing special. He had humble beginnings, a simple trade as a carpenter. They weren't high in society. He wasn't a scribe or anything like that. He hadn't come from higher class in society. And that still meant something in those days, more perhaps than it does now in our society. But it still mattered. His credentials didn't match what he was now doing and the way he was teaching. There was nothing amazing that they could see about his growing up or anything else like that to do with his past. And yet again, the irony, as Mark knew when he was writing this, and we know, is that his birth was amazing. The humility, the very humility of it, was significant, that he was born in a stable, that he was in humble surroundings with animals and so on, in that kind of way, and to a humble family, not of any great status. This was significant. They just couldn't see it. It was hidden from them. And it was amazing that the Lord of Heaven was right there amongst them, and they couldn't get past their earthly views of him. And so what did they do? It says they took offense. They took offense at him because, who's he? He's nobody. So at the beginning of the passage, they're absolutely amazed with what he's doing. They're amazed with his teaching. They're amazed with his reputation of his miracles and everything else. But how can this? This doesn't equate to this lad who was doing woodwork, and his brothers and sisters are here, and they're nothing special. So how's he? No. This can't be right. And so all the things that they were seeing and the reality and the amazement of the teaching, it says they were amazed with him teaching and what he was doing. They shoved all that back down again and said, no, because we just see this. We just see he's not anything special, really. So they dismissed all of that and were offended by him. How could one so uneducated, so lower class, presume to teach us? Remember, at this point, Jesus is sat in the synagogue and he's teaching there. He's teaching in the church, so to speak, or sharing, because that's what they did. They share and debate across the court there. And and he's sharing, and they're dismissing him now. This story, though, wasn't just about Jesus' rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. It's also a symbol of his rejection by his own people and his own nation, the Jews. And it further builds this picture that Mark's painting of a growing rejection that ultimately led to Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus referred to himself as a prophet without honour. Why would he refer to himself as a prophet? Surely he was much more than just a prophet, wouldn't he? But Jesus called himself a prophet. Why would that be? Well, he'd come like a prophet, in a way, bringing the word of God to people. He was now being rejected like a prophet. And ultimately, by saying this, he was pointing to what would happen, that he would suffer the fate of a prophet as well in the very near future. Because that's what had happened to prophet after prophet after prophet. So Jesus was being prophetic in referring himself to as a prophet and pointing to the kind of fate he would ultimately face. Because that is what had continued to happen. And remember the parable that Jesus told about this, about people coming and sharing and then being rejected and rejected, and eventually they killed the owner of the vineyard as well. And so even the miracles can't convince them now. They've already rejected him and decided it can't be true. And so it says, and this is an interesting verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, the last verse of what Amanda read for us. It says, "And he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few people and heal a few." Why? Why couldn't he do any miracles there? Okay, you're good at discussing this morning. Have a minute to discuss that one. Why he could not do any miracles there? Why could he not do any miracles? I will give you 1 minute. Discuss. Okay. Let's see what answers we might have. Any brave people who are willing to kind of just shout out a possibility? The lack of faith. The lack of faith. Okay, anyone else? Lack of godliness. Because no one's asking for it. Because no one was asking for the miracle to happen. Yeah? Okay. Ian? Oh, you're going to say the same thing, yeah? 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 Okay, collectively they'd kind of shut off from being able to reach out in faith, yeah? Okay. Yeah. So it was down to lack of faith because he was just an ordinary guy, so how could he heal me? So maybe then that's also why that people didn't bring people along to Jesus, because they thought, what's the point in bringing him? Because he can't do it. Which is ironic in the fact that he had been doing it. Yeah? Yeah, yeah, because of the family background that he's come from, yes, yeah. A wrong perception of him, yes, yeah, that's right, yeah, they didn't perceive who he truly was. Yeah, so all of these different things, I am sure, are a combination of all of the reasons. It does clarify it a little bit in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, it's worded slightly differently. In Matthew 13, verse 58, it says, "He did not do many miracles there." And it goes on to say, because of the lack of faith in that place. And obviously, he did do some miracles because it said, except a few healings, which were miracles anyway, laying hands on a few and a few being healed. And in Matthew's Gospel, it said he didn't do many miracles and because of the lack of faith. Does that mean if faith isn't there, God can't heal?
No.
No. So why is it important then?
Because he didn't heal people.
Okay, he didn't do miracles to prove who he was. He did it because of who he was. Yes? Because they weren't ready for him. Okay? So he could have done the miracles, but they weren't ready for him because there wasn't an atmosphere of faith. Does that make sense? There wasn't an atmosphere of faith. Hadn't created the right environment for this to happen. Ian?
God doesn't force himself on us.
And he doesn't force himself on us, absolutely. So he wasn't going to make these things happen. He wasn't going to just say, prove to them, see, I can show you this. I am this person. He was giving them the opportunity to respond in faith to him. And because they weren't responding to him in faith, because they weren't believing, he wasn't going to do more and more party tricks to get them to believe. He wasn't going to be forced into, you know, being tested, if you like, to prove it. He was looking for childlike, simple faith. And in the atmosphere and in the context of that, he was willing and wanted to work and do the miraculous things that he had been doing in other places. But here, as you said, because of that background that he had, people were doubting. People weren't, and so there was that context, that atmosphere of non-faith in the place. Faith's rewarded with God's action, and the consequence of lack of faith is a lack of miracles. And this kind of faith is a bit like the parable that we read a little bit earlier. We had, not today, but in previous week, where we've talked before, or the story you've seen before, about the parable of the sower. Because the kind of faith we're talking about here is the faith that's like the good soil, the fertile ground, the receptivity to the word and action of God so that things can and do happen. Jairus showed that kind of faith when he came to Jesus. And Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere else. The woman who was bleeding, both of these stories in the previous chapter, the woman who was bleeding, and Jesus said, your faith has made you well, because she came in such faith, created that, was that kind of soil available. But in his hometown, it's like throwing seeds on the path. It's pointless. Miracles don't happen here because there's not much good soil. There's no atmosphere of faith. I wonder sometimes, maybe you do, maybe Britain has become not good soil. Is that why we don't see as many miracles in the UK as perhaps we do elsewhere around the world? Because of the lack of faith? The lack of an atmosphere of faith and belief? And yet in some countries, faith is prominent and there are miracles abound. And we hear these stories and think, no, there's got to be, no. Is that, why is it there and not here? Maybe it's something to do with this. Pointless Jesus doing miracles, because even if he does, they won't believe him anyway, and they've probably stopped bringing the sick to him because of that, and questioning his methods, and they'll question the way he's doing it, they'll question why he's doing it on a Sabbath, they'll question all these kind of things and try and tear it to bits. They're not interested. Jesus could do it, but he wasn't going to be put to the test or reward unbelief with blessing. Now, when they first met Jesus, they were amazed by him. But this familiarity, as we said, bred contempt. And they became complacent about him because they'd known him since the youth. And I was thinking about this and just thinking many of us can probably look back to times when we were amazed by Jesus. When we first heard the stories about Jesus, when we were in Sunday school. When we were growing up and we were kind of full of faith. And thinking about how amazing Jesus was, have we sometimes become too complacent about him because we've known him so long? Do we sometimes become too over familiar with Jesus and the stories of Jesus and singing the songs that we sing and coming to church? Do we sometimes become a little bit too complacent and familiar that we lose something of the awe of him and we lose something of the faith level that we may once have had in him? Do we get used to not having the miraculous? Do we get used to not seeing words of knowledge in situations? Do we get used to not seeing people healed? Do we get too used to not seeing the supernatural, and our services and our Christian life becomes almost normal and not that much different to other people's apart from we come to church on a Sunday? As I've said before, there's lots of nice people out there. Is there a supernatural element to our Christian life that requires faith that was so important to Jesus and created the kind of environment where things happened, where people got saved as the Holy Spirit works in their lives and people got healed and God spoke clearly to people? Could it be that our joy and amazement and faith in Jesus might be less now than earlier on? How can we tell? What would such complacency look like? Could our faith be clearer? Do you believe in miracles and healings and spiritual gifts? Do you believe they're still for today? Does faith affect the use amongst us? Could it be we sometimes limit what we think he'll do to our past experiences of him? Do we need to be more open and expectant of the new things that he wants to do today? You see, at first, these people in the story we read are amazed at Jesus. But the story ends with Jesus being amazed at their lack of faith. It says that. It starts off in verse 1 saying they were amazed at his teaching, and it finishes in verse 6 with Jesus saying he was amazed at them and their lack of faith. What would Jesus say about our faith today? What would Jesus say about our faith today? If he was here now, what would he say about our faith? If we asked Jesus, if we interviewed him, Jesus, tell us, how do you see our faith level here in this church? What do you think about our faith today? What would he say? It's rhetorical. He is here, isn't he? If we've got faith, we believe that. And it's challenging to think about. Doubt and suspicion can affect a whole community and cut us off from God's power, not just for ourselves but for other people. Does that happen in countries, as I mentioned, in towns or cities, and even in churches where we become complacent and overfamiliar, just like Jesus's townsfolk did back then? Prophet without honor, is Jesus often the most dishonored in his own church because of a lack of faith? Jesus' witness among them was hindered by their lack of faith. Is the church sometimes guilty of this, I wonder? Do we need to increase our faith and start living as though we really do believe this stuff? If we did, would others be more inclined to listen to us and God be more inclined to bless it? And so I want to finish this morning. I've asked a lot of questions. The questions for us as individuals, it's been challenging for me thinking about this as an individual. It's for you as individuals, but also for us as a church collectively. Do we want to create an atmosphere of faith? Good soil. And so I want us to pray for an increase in all of our faith, for God to move in power and for people to be saved and healed. And I think our response, when I've thought about this, our response probably needs to be that of the dad, the father, in Mark chapter 9, which we haven't got to yet. But in Mark chapter 9, there's a dad there whose sons had an evil spirit, and Jesus, he comes to Jesus for healing, but he's, you know, not sure. Jesus says to him, if I can heal, do you believe I can? And the dad says, yeah, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Is that you? I sometimes feel that's me. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Shall we pray together? Lord, I think and I hope I'm speaking on behalf of all of us here when I say we do believe, Jesus. We know that you are here with us. We know that you are Lord and Savior over all. We know that you are the all-powerful God, and we know that you have power to heal. You have power to save. And you still want to perform the miraculous today, just as you did all those years ago. And you're still doing it in different places around the world. And sometimes we see glimpses of that here as well, when you do that in our church or in our town, in our country. We thank you for these occasions. But Lord, I can't help feeling just like in the story where you did some healings, but you couldn't do many because of the lack of faith in that place. And so, Lord, we cry out to you today. Lord, we do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. Lord, help us to grow in our faith and our trust in you. Lord, increase it within us. And may we start to see you moving in new ways, in powerful ways amongst us, that will not only excite us, but will be a witness to others as well. And Lord, we call upon it because we long to see this, but because we long for you to be glorified as well. Not to test you, Lord, but because we want to be a good soil for you to work amongst, and therefore be a good witness in this town for you. And so, Lord, for your glory and in your name we ask it, increase our faith. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Open your hearts to me, my children. I have so much to give to you. Open your hearts and open your eyes and see the glory that is around you. Open your hearts to me, my children. I love you, I love you. I have long to give and pour out to you. Open your hearts to me, my children.
Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to do that. And give us receptive hearts, all you want to do in us and through us. Amen.